It was during World War II, during the Battle of Leyte Gulf, where the Japanese deployed a new weapon. This battle witnessed the first suicide bombers against American warships. There were 24 volunteers of Japan's 201st Navy Air who were the first of many to be kamikaze suicide plane divers. And for the remainder of the war, historians estimate around 1,200 Japanese pilots crashed their planes into Allied ships. But there were more than airplanes that were laced with explosives. The Allies had to worry about suicide tanks, suicide aircraft, suicide submarines, suicide men. How or why would anybody do this? This mentality was actually based on Bushido, on the ancient way of the samurai. And in Bushido, there were 8 virtues, and one of them being honor to the emperor. And the Allies quickly learned that there's no reasoning with a pilot who is bent in their mind on running, driving, taking a plane stuffed with explosives into a ship. There's no convincing a captain of a submarine laced with explosives from cruising into a vessel. There's no debating with a Japanese soldier with pins pulled, grenades running towards Allied forces. There is no reasoning with men like these. Why? Because the mind is warped. One goal, one mission, and it is this: destroy as many lives as possible. If you would, please turn to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. I'd like to read verses 9 through 11. Titus chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. There are 3 points in our time this morning. 4 subjects to avoid is point number 1. Point number 2 is 2 warnings. And point number 3, 1 option. Point number 1, 4 points, 4 pointless subjects to avoid. And that is in verse 9. Avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. Why? Because they are unprofitable and worthless. Our text this morning is not so much about false teaching, although false teaching is included in it, but really how Christians should respond to 2 avenues of church life. First being this: pointless conversations. And second, an individual who is committed to strife and quarreling within the church. First, verse 9, we have this contrast, but avoid. In the Greek, it means literally to be a bystander. It means to stand around. It's a figure of speech that means to turn about or to turn around for the purpose of avoiding something or someone. This word is used 4 times in the New Testament. It means to keep oneself away from being involved in some type of activity. It means to go around something or someone in order to avoid them. In our time today and this morning, there are 4 subjects to avoid. First is this: foolish controversies. Verse 9, but avoid foolish controversies. Moros. We have an English word. What does that sound like? Moron. Stop arguing and discussing moronic and stupid things. And interestingly, in Scripture, this word doesn't usually refer to an intellectual issue. It actually has to do with, listen, a moral failure. Moronic conversations. And scripturally, this Greek word is typically used to describe a heart issue. It describes a man or woman whose heart rejoices in, listen, finding the newest spiritual thing, the newest truth. It's based really on speculation. Now, notice what the context is. Titus, as well as the various congregations in Crete, are to avoid. Notice what they are to go around. Avoid unprofitable and worthless speculation. Notice that it is not avoid controversy. Do you see that? It is avoid what? Moronic or foolish controversy. And it is in the present imperative, which means it is something that we must continually and habitually do. Paul is not telling Titus to never address controversy. We saw already in chapter 1 that there is false teaching that Titus had to deal with quickly. But this is different because this is nonsense talk. This is stupidity. These controversies may refer to the Gnostic and Greek philosophers who would ramble on about ethereal, abstract, philosophical nonsense. False teaching is marked by several things. False teaching unsettles the soul. False teaching shipwrecks faith. False teaching leads to the ruin of hearers. False teaching produces ungodliness, and false teaching spreads like gangrene. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon says about this, and I quote, "There are certain professors who spend half their lives in fighting about nothing at all. There's no more in their contention than the difference between Tweedledee and Tweedledum. But they will divide a church over it. They will go through the world as if they had found a great secret. It really is not of any consequence whatsoever, but having made the discovery, they judge everyone around them by their newfound fad, and so spread a spirit that is contrary to the spirit of Christ. There are hundreds of questions which are thought by some people to be very important, but which have no practical bearing whatsoever, either upon the glory of God or upon the holiness of man. We're not to go into these matters. Let those who have time to waste take up these questions. As for us, we don't have time enough for these things that are unprofitable and vain. Our days are few and are far better spent in doing good than in disputing over matters which at best are minor importance. After everything has been said that can be said, neither party is any wiser. And therefore the discussion no more promotes knowledge than love, and it is foolish, listen, to sow in a barren field." Questions are raised where Scripture is silent, upon mysteries which belong to God alone, upon prophecies of doubtful interpretation, and upon mere modes of observing mere human ceremonies are all foolish, and wise men are to avoid them. Our business is neither to ask foolish questions, but to avoid them altogether. End quote. Brothers and sisters, we must be wise to rule out unprofitable speculation and discussions. A great debate on the meaning of godliness broke out in a classroom between two students. And the two went back and forth until finally the teacher said, "Now when I eat fish, I don't wear myself out grinding on the bones. I just leave them and go for the meat." Turning to both of the students, he said, "What have you found in Scripture this week that is going to help you?" Asking questions and having discussions relevant to Scripture is important. But brothers and sisters, we need to sow in rich field, do we not? We need to spend our time laboring in nuggets of truth in God's bedrock. We should not be scattering seed on barren land and looking to gather some rich harvest. We must be intentional to speak only about that which God has revealed in Scripture. It really boils down to this. Are you spending time discussing minor matters which ultimately do not mean anything? Are you wasting valuable time? Paul here is not referring to genealogies or anything through Jewish mindset. This controversy is probably based on Gnostics that focus on, listen, hidden meaning within the text. These Gnostics say, hey, there's some symbolism, or these numbers, these names, these dates and places contain hidden meaning, which really smart people understand. Some of you may remember Harold Camping, a false prophet. He made three different prophecies about the second coming of Christ, and tens of thousands of Americans bought into it. He made the first one in the 1970s, which never happened, then in the early 2000s, which never happened, and then in the early 2010s. And guess what? People bought into this myth, into this speculation. He looked at the weeks of Daniel, he did some math and calculations, and predicted as a false prophet that the second coming of Christ, the rapture, would occur May 21st, 2011. Well, May 22nd came, and I was still here. And you haven't heard from the guy since. And there were thousands of people who were upset, and rightfully so, because he led astray, and he tried all of the mathematical calculations. And if God wanted to know the specific time when he would come back, would he not tell us? Anyone who owns a Bible can read the 24th chapter of Matthew and come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ did not tell us when he was going to come back. There may be signs, but we don't know the exact date and time. We are to stay watchful and vigilant. But tens of thousands of Americans quit their jobs. They sold their homes. They gave their proceeds to the poor, and some of them did some great kingdom work because they bought into the second coming of Christ at a specific date. And they even warned their unbelieving friends about the impending judgment. And May 22nd came, and everyone was still there. And beyond embarrassing, it was sad. Paul is telling Titus, go around these guys. Don't even give them the time of day. Don't even debate with them. Tell them to be quiet, warn others about them, call them out, but don't sit and debate with them. And just as another reminder, this has to do with foolish controversy, not controversy. This is not a prohibition of all theological discussions. Jesus was a controversialist, was he not? He was in constant debate with the religious leaders, Judaizers, the Gnostics. Paul himself was drawn into controversy over the gospel, right? But there's a difference between esoteric, abstract nonsense, moronic conversations, and arguing for a position revealed in Scripture. There were many issues and controversies that the apostles were involved in. Those who rejected the resurrection of Christ, speak up. There were Gnostics and Judaizers. There were those of the circumcision, issue of clean and unclean foods, homosexuality, sexual immorality. The list can go on and on. And the apostles, listen, dealt with these matters head on. These were not profitless speculation, but these were important theological discussions. Because brothers and sisters, the Christian in Scripture is described as being a soldier. We are a soldier in God's kingdom. He fights for the gospel, and he fights to win others to Christ. He is a soldier, but every soldier knows that there are some battles that need to be avoided. Not because of loss, but because of future profit. Paul is telling Titus, don't get sucked up into these stupid, moronic conversations that are not profitable for life and godliness. Amusing and intellectually satisfying questions oftentimes do very little in edification. Instead of asking whether we'll be hungry in heaven, You should be asking whether you have been hungry for the Word of God this week. Instead of asking and wondering whether we'll remember people here on earth, loved ones in heaven, you should be asking yourself this week whether you have remembered to pray for people in your life. The time we spend trying to get meat from the bones could be better invested in the meat. Stop wasting time and having moronic and stupid controversies and conversations in foolishness. Now, I want to give you three marks of a profitable conversation. Three marks of a profitable conversation. First one is to avoid too much speaking. If you're ever having any type of conversation with anyone, make sure your words come before your, or better yet, make sure your words come after your thoughts, not before them. Second, make sure you are convinced in what you have to say. Third, do your best to understand the other party's position, but not necessarily agreeing with them. And I want to add a fourth. I know I told you three, but I want to give you one more. In light of the omnipresence of God, you and I will have to give an account for every idle word that we have spoken. So if you're going to say something, make sure it's worthwhile. The second subject to avoid are genealogies. And Paul has in mind here Jewish debates on genealogies, family, origin, heritage. Before Christ, listen, genealogies were a big deal. Genealogies for the Jews were everything. The Jews were required legally to keep public records of their tribes and families. And if a man lost his family records, he would have to forfeit public office. But once Christ came, genealogies were obsolete. Paul proved that in Philippians chapter 3, verses 2 through 8. We're not going to turn to it, but many of you will know Paul's rich heritage, right? He was a Hebrew of Hebrew. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. He was circumcised on the eighth day, and he came to the end of all of his rich pedigree, and he said, all of that is dung. All of that is garbage. And the point is this, divine pedigree takes the priority. And many of the Jews in the first century were focused on their family lineage, who your parents were, who were related to you, your heritage, where you went to school, what tribe you're from. And Paul is saying, stop arguing about that stuff. It's a waste of time. The children of Abraham are not physical descendants, but spiritual children, children of the faith. Paul in Galatians 3:29 says this, and listen, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. And I want to give you a point of application here, especially for the young ones. The faith that saves is not the faith of your parents, or your spouse, or your pastor, or your best friend, or your aunt, or uncle, or grandparents. Your Christian heritage is not enough to save. You must have personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you come from a Christian family, they can bring the gospel to you, but you must have faith yourself. Your last name does not save you. Your adoption into the family of God, secured through faith, is what saves you. And third subject to avoid are dissensions. Dissensions here in verse 9 refers to the verbal readiness and, listen, affections for disputes. This is someone who loves debating and arguing and proving points. Again, this is not a matter of theological importance. This is arguing which is better, vanilla or chocolate, or which way to put the toilet paper on the roll, or how many licks it takes to get to the center of the Tootsie Pop. Stupid, foolish things. There should be no debating. Whatever. And people debate and talk about nonsense, then the time that goes into arguing. Silly things like these could be better invested in eternal things, right? And the fourth subject to avoid is strife. Strife is enmity and bitterness that oftentimes has violence associated with it. It is persistent contention bickering, petty disagreements. There's an antagonistic competitiveness in this person or these people regarding quarrels, where they force their own way on other people regardless of the cost or harm. It really comes from a deep desire to prevail over others, to get one up, to gain the highest prestige or prominence and recognition. Strife here, or quarrels about the law, listen, is fueled by self-indulgence. William Barclay notes that strife is the child of envy and selfish ambition. It comes from a jealous heart. The Greek word eros is the spirit that is born of unbridled and unholy competition. It is the sin, listen, strife is the sin that negates Christian love. Strife is typical of those who are unsaved, Romans 1:29. Belong to the night, Romans 13:13. Produce ungodly divisions, 1 Corinthians 1:11. Operate under deeds of the flesh, 1 Corinthians 3:3. And preach Christ from selfish motives, Philippians chapter 1, verse 15. And I would like to submit to you this morning, strife that is continually practiced suggests that a person is an unbeliever. Galatians 5:20. Where Scripture has no tongue, we should have no ear. We must be a people who know when to avoid fruitless discussion and when to have discussions. We must be a people who are not casting seed on barren ground and looking for God to send rain and sunshine and expect a harvest. He won't. Stop with the numbers, with the symbols, with the hidden meanings, and with the superstition. And if you forgot all four subjects to avoid, this is the one I want you to walk away with. Stop and avoid fruitless and moronic controversies. Point number two warnings, verse 10. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Verse 10, as for a person who stirs up division, in the Greek, is where we get our English word heresy. Heresy only becomes heresy when it contradicts clear doctrine and teachings of Scripture. And we see here that Paul tells Titus to warn a person who is contentious or divisive. And interestingly, this word here, heretic, in terms of stirring up division, this is the only place in all of Scripture where this word heretic is used. Warn him. The warning in the Greek means to lay it on the heart. It means to admonish, not just merely influencing the intellect or the mind, but the will and disposition. And we'll see in a moment that the heart behind this man or this woman is the issue. And it is only used two other times in Scripture. One of the times is regarding fathers and children, and the goal of fathers regarding children is to listen, instruct, and not provoke. But I want you to notice as well that Paul moves from the general moronic conversations in verse 9 now to a specific person in verse 10. Do you see it? He speaks of fruitless, pointless discussions in verse 9 and then moves now to a specific person in verse 10. Do you see it? Warn the person once, warn him again, and only after that, if the offender remains unrepentant and refuses the opportunity of forgiveness and restoration, he is to be rejected, have nothing to do with them. Oh, brothers and sisters, we're going to break this down. So let's make this practical. This text, listen, does not mean that if you hold a different view than what we have at Crossway, you're going to be disciplined or warned. This is not what the text says. Regarding your eschatology, your ecclesiology, your pneumatology, if it's different than Crossway, you can still attend. We want you here. Come, enjoy, have fellowship. You may hold to your position and you may be convinced that you're right and you can still attend and you can still participate. You can be in small groups. We want you to stay. We love you and you can enjoy most privileges here, but you can't teach your view to others and you cannot be divisive. But here's the question. What happens when the leadership gets wind that a person or someone might be divisive? Well, we see here in verse 10, as for a person who stirs up division. I have the goal of the first warning and the result of the second warning. Let's look at each of these. The goal of the first warning. So leadership has gotten wind that someone is being divisive. The first warning, the goal is to genuinely understand the situation, to clear up any misunderstandings, to clarify the church's position on the subject, and request the individual to stop proselytizing if they are. Make sure there's no gray area in this first meeting. Listen for the purpose of accountability. The individual may not even be aware that what they're doing is being divisive, and it's an innocent offense. But up to this point, we don't know the heart motives of the person. You can think of parenting almost. Your child may or may not be aware that they're wrong, and you give them the benefit of the doubt, and you walk them through what they did, and they agree or disagree, but the end result is this. You ask them and you tell them they need to stop, and these are the reasons why. And this is why an excellent parent will never discipline when the child doesn't know what is expected of them. And in the same way, listen, this first warning is so that there is no gray area. If it was innocent or unintentional and it's discovered, we can move on. Praise the Lord. Full restoration. But I do want to turn to Matthew 18, please. Some of you have this in the back of your minds, Matthew 18. I do want to look at this very quickly, Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20, because there are some slight overlaps to this warning, but Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you a Gentile and a tax collector. So, Scripture teaches that if someone has wronged you or sinned against you, you must go to them, right? Very clear. Most people don't like confrontation. But it is commanded in Scripture. You go to them. Notice that it is a sin against who? You. I find it interesting, unfortunately, that many Christians don't have a problem talking about how they were wronged behind other people's backs, which is gossip, but will not actually confront the person who they believe have wronged them, who was probably even unaware that they did. And if someone has wronged you, you go. Now, this doesn't even mean that they've wronged you, right? You have perceived it as wrong. You may be soft-skinned and a sensitive person and everything offends you, and you go to them and everything is worked out. Praise the Lord. But it may be something that requires someone else. And notice that this is not someone who's hearing it from you, but someone who has witnessed the offense themselves personally. This is not someone who's being vetted from you, who has knowledge of the situation other than what you say. This is someone who has first-hand knowledge. So what is the point? Someone can wrong you or sin against you and not against the doctrine or the beliefs of the local church. Our text this morning is not necessarily a Matthew 18 event, but the principle is the same. Paul is speaking to Titus as an elder. Please turn back to Titus chapter 3, verse 10. Titus already has some knowledge of this dissenter. There's public knowledge of it. And notice what he is told to do. He is told to what? Warn him. The reality is that when you attend or when you join membership at Crossway, you agree to submit to the Constitution and distinctives at Crossway. Amen? Amen. If you're not a member, you can disagree with certain theological convictions, and we want you to stay. We don't want you to go anywhere. You can believe what you want, but you cannot proselytize and spread your beliefs. You're not the audience here in the text. The text does not say, if you disagree, warn them. Or if they disagree with you, warn them. The shepherds of the church should be gentle and kind and humble, but don't mistake gentleness with weakness. Turn back a page to 2 Timothy chapter 2. I want to read verses 23 through 24. Paul is writing his last letter to his beloved son in the faith, Timothy, and listen to what verse 23 says. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So the first warning is a seeking to understand what exactly is going on and to give the benefit of the doubt to the perceived dissenter. But nothing changes. Now we have the second warning. Do you see it? The time between the first warning and the second warning, listen, is the trial of their heart. It is the test of the motives. So, what is the result of the second warning? It's obvious that after the first warning, this person is no longer innocent, but they are defiant. They are defiant of the pastor or elder's request, and now it is a hard issue, and you learn it between the first and the second warning. Do you see it? They're warned of church discipline, asked maybe to leave and find a church that may agree with their theological convictions. Now keep in mind, this whole process is only for a person who is being divisive. They're upsetting people. Look, if it's a theological issue, go somewhere else. This is not referring to someone who has different theological convictions and beliefs. This is specifically for the person who is trying to ruin the local church. The second meeting is more personal. It'll go something like this. You realize that this is defiance, right? The conversation at the end of our first meeting, we understood each other, right? Can you walk me through what you were thinking at the end of the first meeting when we asked you very kindly and gently to stop? If you would continue in this, we're going to have to publicly discipline you because private warnings have proven to be ineffective. And we want this to be resolved. We love you. We want restoration, full restoration. You need to repent or you need to leave. Now, by this time, 99% of people would have left because most people are not bent on causing strife and quarrels. But we're going to learn real quickly that this is a unique animal. But I want you to notice the graciousness of this whole endeavor. The leadership has given this rebellious, intentional, divisive quarreler time to repent. Do you see it? Time to see what they did was wrong, and time for the grace of God to have the effect in their heart. And again, as the third reminder, this does not refer to the person who believes differently. This refers to the person who has a wicked heart, who wants to see Crossway or another congregation split. A healthy church is a gracious church that is strong on theological convictions and at the same time provides avenues and grace for God to work in the hearts of people. But a healthy church knows when they need to protect the sheep. Look at verses 10 through 11. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. I want you to notice the tense of the verb. He is perverted or he is warped. This in the Greek is in the perfect tense. Do you know what that means? It means that in his mind and in his heart, he is settled. The Greeks compare this verb here, warped, as a broken ankle. As an ankle that has been shattered. Or a garment that has been turned inside out. You've exhausted grace and kindness and allowed the grace of God to work in this openly defiant rebel. And by this time, he would be asked to leave, but I want you to notice, he doesn't leave. He's not going anywhere. And he's upsetting people. This is not someone who's thinking to himself, you know, I'm still working through that. I'm still trying to get my eschatology or my soteriology or my pneumatology, my ecclesiology. There are still areas I'm still trying to work through. This is not someone who is even talking about other people about their own theological convictions. This is somebody whose mind and heart is bent on ruining people. He's like a cancer. So what's the goal of the first meeting? To get the full scope and to make sure there's no gray areas. And what's the result of the second meeting? To hopefully give God as much time as he can to break this person if he's going to break him. But I want you to notice that this person does not leave. He stays. He won't leave. So what's left? Point number three. One option. There's only one option. This person is upsetting people. They've rejected the leadership and are clearly here to cause problems. You've given them multiple times to repent, multiple times for the grace and mercy of God to work on their heart. We see here, have nothing more to do with him. So what does this mean, have nothing to do with him? This speaks to the human responsibility. This is when the pastor or elder gets to the point where they say, I have done everything, humanly speaking, that I can to give this divisive, defiant person time to repent. They won't. They won't budge. I have done, we have done everything that we can do. God must break this person. They don't want restoration. They truly want division. Listen, this person is no longer a wolf covered in sheep's clothing. This person is a wolf. This have nothing more to do with him either refers to formal excommunication and or social ostracism. Now, I do want to make a notice here. Unlike the Catholic Church that would burn heretics alive, notice that God does not give any man the authority over him other than to shun him. Now, in formal excommunication, they're not allowed anywhere near church property and not allowed to attend any functions. And social ostracism means that you would not even eat or drink with them, no social contact with them outside of the church. Why? And this is the reason. Because no social contact has worked up to this point. Heretics, listen, never get tired of fighting and quarrels. Again, the issue is more than just false doctrine. It is beyond the intellect. It is their heart that is the issue. Now some of you say, well, Jesus ate and drank with sinners, didn't he? We shouldn't judge. Well, I'm glad you're thinking that. Look at the end of verse 11. He is what? Self-condemned. This person has condemned himself. Do you know what happened in Nazareth when Jesus came to them and they rejected him? What happened? He never came back. He left. And this is the whole point. You are not going to win him over by coddling him. He is warped in mind and in heart. He doesn't want peace. He may not even be saved. There's no reasoning with him. And you are a fool to think that your gentle love can caress him into spiritual life. You can't tickle a rock and snuggle a stone into submission. It needs to be broken. And if you choose to sit with this person, you are encouraging their sin and their rebellion. Your presence alone, listen, fuels rebellion. Your presence in their life may actually be a hindrance to God breaking them. They're in trouble, and you better stay away from them. But God uses means, right? God can use me. I'm special. Pastors and elders, they're real strict and serious. But me, I'm special. I have a way with people. I have a way in. Yeah, you're going to get burned. And it's going to be very painful. This person is self-condemned. They've passed the sentence on themselves. This factitious person refuses correction and actually participates in his own condemnation because he refuses to curb. And by this time, brothers and sisters, the whole church would have known what was going on because this warped-minded sinner would have stayed. And by this time, they are upsetting people. And I suppose many of you would have said, so what's taking you guys so long? In terms of having nothing to do with him, it would mean an email or an announcement during ABF that this person, no one is to associate with this person. But this person would be no shock to anyone because many of you would be saying, what took you so long? Well, we were trying to be kind and gentle and gracious to give God time to work. But if they are ostracized and excommunicated, don't text them, don't call them, don't email them, don't meet with them, do not even ask them how they are. Get out of the way and let God do the work. And he may leave them to their own devices. And you tell them that when they repent, or if they repent and turn from their ways, you will embrace them and love them. But they're self-condemned. Now, commentators disagree in closing whether or not this person is saved. But I want you to notice there is no repentance at all from the first warning until now. There's no hope of recovery as it is right now. Words will not win him. Kindness will not win him. Patience will not win him. And God must break him. You know the person's heart by now. Now the goal of this process, brothers and sisters, is to allow repentance and humility to work in the heart of the sinner. This morning is not about Bushido or kamikazes. But the principles remain the same. There are some people who are bent on causing and destroying and ruining the church of God. Their loyalty is not to the emperor, but to division and strife. They want to see the church divided. And scripture gives so much time for this factitious, warped-minded sinner bent on causing destruction to repent. And he doesn't. No entreaties, no reconciliation. He doesn't want to change. He wants to ruin. And so, what do we have left? Get him out. Avoid him before he causes damage. Or let me make it very simple. Have nothing to do with him or he will burn the ship down. Let me pray. Father in heaven, I confess as a pastor, I pray and ask you that this never has to happen, at least here at Crossway. And but we see, Lord, the reality of protecting the sheep here. We want to give you time and grace to work in the hearts of sinners. And you have been so patient with us, Lord. So we just ask, Lord, that you would work in our hearts. Give us grace to submit it, to submit under your word. We ask as well, dear Lord, as we close in this last song, that we would submit to the power of the cross that is able to save. In Jesus' name, amen.